Here's the plan. This morning, I'm going to give you an overview of the revival and mention the key figures and tell you what the key breakthrough was. The breakthrough was in regard to means. Means, and I'll discuss that as we move forward. Then tonight, we will focus on a key figure in that revival, the theologian of the revival, Andrew Fuller. And then Andrew Fuller's protege was William Carey. And tomorrow night and Tuesday night, I'll do my best to tell his story. I've got too many slides, but I'll try not to keep you beyond where you're still listening. All right, but there's a lot to say about William Carey, and I haven't taught on him in 10 years, so I'm looking forward to talking with you about him. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, very familiar text. The context explains a lot of what Paul is doing here, but let me pull the verses out of context to express a theme. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And then he quotes Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them who carry the glad tidings of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? That seems really clear, doesn't it? Can you imagine anybody thinking that the gospel will go out without preachers? And yet, we're going to see that theology can take on a life of its own and directly contradict statements like this in the book like Romans that says, our neighbor's not going to hear unless we tell him. You say, well, he'll hear if he's elect. He'll hear if we tell him. All right? And that is going to be the source of revival. So on the use of means, the 18th century Baptist revival, I have to give you a little bit of background how we arrived at what Henry Vedder called theological dry rot. That whenever there's revival, you have to explain why revival was needed, although I suspect most of us think revival is needed all the time. Baptists began as a formal organization. That is, they received the name Baptists in Britain in the early 17th century. And two different groups emerged as Baptists. The earliest of these groups were known as General Baptists. General Baptists tended to emphasize free will. It's a little anachronistic, but we might call them Arminian. They believed you could lose your salvation. They believed that salvation was simply a free moral choice and that God hoped you'd make the right one. A few decades later, and by the way, the General Baptists had close affinities with the Anabaptists on the continent. All of the Anabaptists, or their enemies called them Anabaptists, were Arminian and emphasized free will and repudiated the election teachings of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin. But a couple of decades after the General Baptists began, the Particular Baptists began. And they emphasized divine sovereignty, and we could call them Calvinistic, although there's always various levels of Calvinistic. They had affinities to the Puritans. Now, in England, there were a lot more Puritans than there were Anabaptists. And so as people developed Baptist theology and Baptist convictions, about three out of four were Particular Baptists. They were the dominant group. Both of these groups were aggressively evangelistic. Both of these groups emphasized the freedom of the church as pertained to the government. They wanted soul liberty. Both of these groups were persecuted extensively. The most significant pastors in both groups spent time in jail. And that's a great story that your pastor can tell you in detail. I won't say a lot about it today. By 1689, Baptists had finally achieved some level of freedom. Not the kinds of freedom we enjoy in America today, but they were given an act of toleration that said, we will not jail you for being Baptist anymore. Now you would expect the Baptists to explode in numbers and significance. They've been growing for the last 89 years. They've been prospering. And every time they go to jail, more people convert to Baptist views. The exact opposite happened. That is, over the next 50 years, serious theological declension came to the Baptists. Among the General Baptists, the declension was serious. They drifted into a version of Unitarianism known as Socinianism. Socinianism basically says, Jesus was a man who had really good connections with God, but he's not God. There's one God, and the Bible actually has errors in it. And Socinianism was a very rationalistic religion. This could be a separate discussion, but when Arminian groups begin going down theologically. They almost always begin going down in their Christology. Their view of Christ suffers first, and then everything else follows. When your view of Christ fails, the rest of your theology will fail. And that happened with the Methodists just a little later. It happens with Arminian groups generally. But the particular Baptists also suffered theological declension. But theirs was a very different kind. A Congregationalist theologian and an Anglican theologian began teaching what we might call hyper-Calvinism. Now, hyper-Calvinism is a later name theologians gave to it. But hyper-Calvinism was picked up by a couple of particular Baptists by the name of John Skep and John Brine. And I'll discuss what this is a little more. Hyper-Calvinism was one of the things that Charles Spurgeon had to battle against 150 years later. And Spurgeon gives a definition of hyper-Calvinism that I'm going to follow for our purposes. This is a little bit oversimplified, but it'll help us. The hyper-Calvinists are built on denials. The first denial the hyper-Calvinists made was that the gospel should be offered universally. Now, they would say that everybody needs it. Everybody's lost. Everybody needs to be saved. So if you preach the gospel and there happen to be unbelievers out there, well and good. But you should never intentionally offer forgiveness to an unbeliever, because forgiveness is not intended for all unbelievers. It's only intended for the elect. Remember, the particular Baptists are Calvinistic. They believe God has chosen who will be saved, the elect, before the foundation of the world. And they draw the logical conclusion that offering the gospel to a reprobate, somebody God created to damn, is dishonoring God and wasting your time. So, no universal offer. In fact, the word offer became the real battleground during this whole thing. Secondly, then, there is no universal warrant for any unbeliever. That is, unbelievers considered just as unbelievers do not have warrant from Scripture, do not have authorization from Scripture to repent and believe. The only way they know they can repent and believe is if they discover the work of the Spirit in their lives causing them to believe that they may be elect. That is, if they start feeling conviction, if they start feeling different, well, then maybe I'm elect, maybe then I'm one of those who will be given faith, and therefore maybe I should believe. But if you don't have any sense that you're elect, then you don't have any warrant to believe. Therefore, there is no universal responsibility for all men and women to believe. The responsibility lies only with the elect, and the concomitant of that is that there's no universal divine desire to save. That is, God desires to save the elect, and his desires are equal to his decreed of will. Now, Spurgeon didn't list it, but this naturally entails no universal evangelism. That is, if you are taught this theology and you believe it, then you will be very hesitant to just willy-nilly share the gospel with your neighbor. You'll need to see that your neighbor is in fact elect. And how many of your neighbors look like elect people? How many Christians look elect? Well said. Now, God brought spectacular revival to Britain in the 18th century. Spectacular revival. Men like John and Charles Wesley among the Arminians, George Whitfield, Daniel Rowland, and a whole bunch of great Welsh preachers among the Calvinists. It's a fantastic story. In fact, it's one of my favorite stories to tell. But it just passed right by the Baptists. Very few Baptists were influenced by this revival. And there were two reasons for that. They rejected it because it was led by pedo-Baptists. All right, we understand that reason. All of these revival preachers baptized babies. And the Baptists said, we're not going to these meetings for these pedo-Baptists. You know, we're not interested. They've fundamentally flawed theology. We Baptists know better. All right, I understand that reason. I'm glad eventually the Baptists realized that even though Whitfield baptizes babies, he's a pretty good guy. That is, you know, he preaches the gospel and he seeks salvation and doesn't believe baby baptism saves. But the other reason they generally stayed away from it was they heard lots of general offers of salvation being made. In fact, Whitfield couldn't say good morning without offering the salvation to whoever he was talking to. And these particular Baptists said, we're a little skeptical of all this. What they were wrestling with became known as the modern question. Now, this is not historian speak. This was at the time Baptists started wrestling with what was going on in the revival. They called it the modern question. Here's how the modern question is summarized by historian Tom Nettles. Whether it be the duty of all men to whom the gospel is published to repent and believe in Christ. And, parallel to that, is the gospel minister to call upon such sinners for evangelical faith and repentance? So there are two sides of the coin. Is it the duty of everyone to repent and believe? And if it is it the duty of every minister to share the gospel with everyone? Those are pretty key questions to any gospel ministry, aren't they? Two churches can believe all the same things about God and about the gospel and about the scriptures. And if they answer this question differently, they will look very different. They will carry out their worship and their ministry in the community very differently. How did hyper-Calvinists get to the point of saying that these answers are essentially no, that not all men are required and not all preachers proclaim the gospel that way? Well, I'm going to grossly oversimplify the argument, but is it really already 10:15? This isn't even simple enough, given the time. Three steps in the hyper-Calvinist argument. Number one, sinners are unable to respond to the gospel. I know that is the conviction of your pastor. That is my conviction. Calvinistic people, wherever they fall on the spectrum, I don't like the points and Dort and all that stuff, but wherever you fall on the spectrum, if you believe in total depravity, the man is utterly helpless, then he is dead in trespasses and sins and has no innate capacity as sinner to respond to the gospel. So many of us, and I'm not speaking for all of you in this room, but many of us would agree with that proposition. The second proposition, they say, was God does not give such power to the non-elect. Well, if that power is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit to salvation, then many of us would agree with that statement. And then they draw the third conclusion, no power implies no responsibility. No power implies no responsibility. That is, if God has not chosen him to salvation and the Holy Spirit is not going to effectually call him to salvation, well then, if they can't repent and believe, they don't have to. And if they can't repent and believe, why should we demand that they do it? That is, this appeared to be a logical conclusion from these. All particular Baptists since the 1630s had taught one and two. But it was the hyper-Calvinists of the 18th century who concluded three. And it changed their entire ministry. How did God get a hold of this situation? Well, he raised up what I'll call a band of brothers. Let me just list their names. The first is John Sutcliffe. I'll say a little more about him. A year later, John Ryland Jr. was born. A year later, Andrew Fuller was born. One of the glorious things about studying revival, any revival, is that you discover that God raises up revivalists in packs. That is, when the Reformation came, who knew that God was just within 6 months going to have Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli born? Right. Who knew? But God brought these three men into the world within about 2 years of each other. He brings them all into the world in the same general geographic location, causes them to be friends, and brings revival through that partnership. The fourth of these men is the great William Carey, who was 7 years younger, but really pretty much the same generation. And then 5 years younger than Carey was Samuel Pierce, a magnificent saint of God that I'm going to tell you way too little about. Let me just briefly talk about these men. There's John Sutcliffe. He was reared in a Christian home. In fact, it was a Baptist home. His parents were Baptists. At the age of 16 or 17, he professed faith at Christ in his home church. His pastor was John Fawcett. This is not the Fawcett of Jameson Fawcett Brown, but he was a godly Baptist pastor. He was a warm supporter of the revivals. Not all particular Baptists rejected the revivals. Fawcett himself had been converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. He was pro-revival. Sutcliffe, though, went off to study at Bristol Baptist Academy. Bristol Baptist Academy was the only school for Baptists in Great Britain, and it trained all the Baptist pastors for 100 years. But while he was there, he was taught hyper-Calvinism. He became a pastor, and he had two very brief pastorates, and then he settled in Olney in Buckinghamshire, which is right next to the scene of our story today. He became pastor there in 1775, and he's going to pastor that church for the next 39 years. The second man is John Ryland Jr. His dad was John Colet Ryland, one of the leading Baptist pastors in all of Britain. So once again, you've got a second generation Christian here. His dad loved learning, instilled that in his son. Ryland was saved at the age of 14. By the way, you'll notice that among the particular Baptists, you'll almost never see a convert under the age of 12 or 13. That is, they almost always get saved as teenagers. They were extremely skeptical that a child could understand all the deep theology you need to know to be saved. Jonathan Edwards is going to go to war with that thinking and say, you know, the gospel's not that complicated. It's profound, but it's not complicated. Ryland was saved at the age of 14. By the time he was 17, he was already preaching. He was brought in as the co-pastor of his dad at College Lane Baptist Church in Northampton in 1781. He was 28 years old. He became the sole pastor 5 years later. By the way, there will be no quiz on these details, just giving you a survey. He led that church for about 7 years, and then in 1793, God called him back to Bristol Baptist Academy, where he became the president of that school, the headmaster, and he pastored Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol for the next 32 years. That's important because he's going to teach a whole generation of pastors the opposite of hyper-Calvinism. That is, he's going to plant very different seeds in these young minds. To give you an idea of what he was reared in, there is a famous story about William Carey, which I'm going to tell you now and not tell you tomorrow night or Tuesday, because I am going to be kind of telling you the same story three times, so I'm going to kind of pick and choose what I put in each story, each lesson. But William Carey, in the late 1780s, was meeting together with the pastors, and they would get together every quarter or so and discuss some theological topic. Don't you wish our pastors did that? They would just sit and have a discussion and throw out an idea, what do you think? And one day they got together, and John Ryland Sr. was leading the group, and this is his dad, and he said, any thoughts for our discussion today? And William Carey said, and he's the junior member of the group, he says, why don't we discuss evangelizing the world? To which Ryland Sr. said, you are a miserable enthusiast for asking such a question. Certainly nothing can be done before another Pentecost, when an effusion of miraculous gifts, including the gift of tongues, will give effect to the commission of Christ as at first. What, sir? Can you preach in Arabic, in Persic, in Hindustani, in Bengali, that you think it your duty to send the gospel to the heathens? I've always wondered if that was William Carey's call to arms, because give him about 20 years, and he'll be preaching in more than that many languages. All right, Carey's eventually going to be translating into over 20 languages. But that's what Ryland grew up in. Now, John Ryland Sr. was a good man. He was a fine theologian. He was a godly man. But he was convinced that, hey, if God wants to save people, that's his business, right? Ours is just to faithfully minister in the nook and where he puts us and leave the world to him. The third of this band of brothers was Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller is far and away the most significant theologian of this revival, and therefore I'm going to tell you his story tonight. All right, it's not a story like Carey's, where he's dodging tigers and battling the execution of widows, and the Carey story is drama from beginning to end. He's just a theologian. All right. So it's mostly going to be a talk about how he wrestled with these issues and came to biblical conclusions. But I hope you'll be here tonight because it's really, really important. And this is one of my favorite people in all of church history. Because Fuller was reared on hyper-Calvinism. His pastor was a hyper-Calvinist. He also was born in a Christian home, attended a Baptist church, and he said, and I'll repeat this tonight, but he said, all my growing up years, my pastor never one time said, go next door and witness to your neighbor. He says, I never was challenged to do that once. And then I read the New Testament and said, this doesn't seem like Paul. Three sources really were the main driving engine for the collaboration between these five men. Number one was the scriptures closely studied. All right, that's Fuller's statement. So we weren't just going to buy everything our elders were telling us. We were going to go to the sources. What did the scriptures say? Secondly, the lives of John Eliot and David Brainerd. Our John Eliot and David Brainerd were both had their scenes of activity in America. and they were both missionaries to Native Americans. Both of them were Calvinistic, that is, they were in the Puritan tradition. They agreed with particular Baptist theology and everything pretty much except for polity and infant baptism, how you run a church, and you know, they both believed in baby baptism. But they were dynamic preachers. And these guys read Jonathan Edwards' life story of David Brainerd, the journals of David Brainerd, and said, look at this passion for souls. Why don't we have that? And then third, the writings of Jonathan Edwards, and I'll say a lot more about that tonight. Sutcliffe, for 10 years, from 1775 to 1785, the three first men I mentioned, Sutcliffe, Ryland, and Fuller, met together constantly. Iron sharpens iron, and they wrestled with these theological ideas. Sutcliffe had some friends in Scotland who were wrestling with the same ideas, the Erskine brothers, and one of those, Ralph Erskine, sent him a packet that contained writings of Jonathan Edwards. Again, I'll talk about the Edwards effect a little more tonight, but included in that was a little book that Edwards wrote called An Humble Attempt to Promote Visible Unity Among the Churches Pursuant to the Return of Jesus Christ to Establish His Kingdom. It's a real long title. It's usually shortened to An Humble Attempt. And I read this a couple years ago, and frankly, it's not all that helpful for us because the entire engine behind Edwards' logic is postmillennialism. We've got to get the world evangelized so Christ can come back and rule it. All right, bad reason. But what Edwards said was that all true Christians need to get together every month and pray for world evangelization. God desires to establish his standard in every nation, every tongue, every place, and we need to pray for it to happen. And Sutcliffe read that and said, why don't we do that? The Northamptonshire Baptist Association, I'll show you a map tonight, but Northampton is a small county right dead center in the middle of England, about 100 miles north of London. And these pastors were all in that general area, and they had established a Baptist association for particular Baptists in the middle of the country in 1764. And Sutcliffe in 1784 said, why don't we set aside one day every month in which the whole association fasts for the day and prays for world missions? Now, I've heard Sutcliffe criticized for this. The very first teacher that ever presented this revival to me decades ago said, you know what? Instead of just praying one day every month, they should have sent out missionaries. It's going to be 10 years before they got a missionary on the field. You pray, and then God sends. All right, but you better be ready to go when God sends. And they were. They were ready to go. But again, the key is the word means. The gospel will get there by means of prayer and evangelism. It's not the Arminian idea that we're the means, that he can't get it done without us. And it's not the hyper-Calvinist idea that he can do it without, that not he can, but he will do it without us. No, he will do it through us. He will use us. We are the means. And prayer is the first and greatest of those means. Listen to what Sutcliffe said. He was a wonderful theologian. The grand object of prayer is to be that the Holy Spirit may be poured down. By the way, this is the circular letter that he sent out to all the churches urging the monthly day of prayer. The grand object is that the Holy Spirit may be poured down on our ministers and churches, that sinners may be converted, the saints edified, the interest of religion revived, and the name of God glorified. At the same time, remember, we trust you will not confine your request to your own societies, that is, your own assemblies, or to your own immediate connection, that is, your own denomination. Let the whole interest of the Redeemer be affectionately remembered, and the spread of the gospel to the most distant parts of the habitable globe be the object of your most fervent requests. What's he driving at? God willing, we Baptists need to be involved in this. But hey, if the Moravians go, let's pray for them too. Right? And if the Presbyterians go, let's pray for them too. Now, I wish they'd get some things straightened out with their theology, but if they're preaching the gospel, let's pray for them too. Let's get the gospel around the world. Well, God brought breakthrough. The key were two books. The first of these was a theology book. One of the greatest books in Baptist and Christian history, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. Subtitle, The Duty of Sinners to Believe in Jesus Christ. Fuller made a number of points. Let me summarize it in four. Christ's death is sufficient for all men. Now, you can argue about how it is applied, you know, the particularity of that. But there are too many passages that speak of Christ tasting death for every man, that he's not the propitiation only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, Fuller is going to hold to a limited atonement relative to its application. But he said Christ's death is sufficient for all men. And therefore, we can proclaim the gospel to all men. Sinners' inability is moral, not natural. Now, that's a little bit of a complicated concept. I'm going to hopefully not make it complicated, but I'm going to dive into that a little bit tonight when I discuss Fuller. He got that from Jonathan Edwards, and it was a key to his breakthrough. He said, it's not that sinners, as human, cannot believe the gospel. It's that as sinners, they will not believe the gospel. Now, because they always will not, the effect is the same. But there is no natural inability. It is a moral inability. Third, all are commanded to repent and believe. That seems so clear in Scripture that I'm not going to quote a bunch of verses, but Fuller did. He went passage by passage. This book is full of exegesis, where he just explains the text. And then all believers are commanded to evangelize. This book turned the tide against hyper-Calvinism. I must wrap up, but we're almost there. Fuller's protege was William Carey. We'll tell the story of William Carey tomorrow night, Tuesday night. I know he's a familiar figure. I've known about him for a long, long time, but studying him again was such a blessing, and I hope you'll come and hear this incredible, challenging story. When Carey was 21 years old, he visited a meeting of the Northamptonshire Baptist Association. He was not a Baptist at the time. And he met, it was held in Sutcliffe's church. Fuller and Ryland were there. In fact, Fuller was the preacher. And that was one of the turning points in causing Carey to embrace Baptist theology. Carey received baptism from Ryland, and he joined Sutcliffe's church. And then he became a pastor himself. In 1792, he published An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Fuller's book is a pretty thick tome that has a lot of difficult discussion in 18th century English. Carey's book, you can download, find it online and read it in a couple days. It's about 80 pages long, and it's a delightful read. Powerful book. These are the five chapters in the book. The Great Commission is for everyone, not just the apostles. I will be with you into the end of the age, Christ said. The history of missions proves it can be done. He cited the Moravians, sent out by Zinzendorf. He cited John Eliot. He cited David Brainerd. He says, they did it, we can do it. The third chapter was all the stuff he had written on his world map about the globe. He wrote down all the populations that he knew of in various countries, the dominant religions, the languages that were spoken, lots and lots of data. Modern versions of this book usually tabulate this so you can get through it. All right, the original book is just very painful reading. And none of the stats are true anymore. So you can kind of skip that chapter. But he put all that together in order to create burden. That is, there are teeming millions out there that need the gospel. The fourth chapter were answers to objections. Don't say it can't be done. And the fifth chapter was practical advice. If Fuller's book was, we've got to do this, Carey's book was, by God's grace, we can. Let's just get going. Let me just cite two things from the book. Carey recognized the essential nature of prayer. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is fervent and united prayer. However the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught and run down by many, it will be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might nor by power nor by the authority of the magistrate or the eloquence of the orator, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must therefore be in real earnest in supplicating his blessing upon our labors. Every breakthrough in revival and missions in the history of the church has been preceded by prayer. Or as Spurgeon put it, when God wants to pour out his blessings, he sets his people praying and then he sends them. And then he responded to objections about the cost and danger. We can't afford it. And when we get over there, they'll kill us and eat us. Which sometimes was true. But here's what Carrie said, and this is biting. It now is no objection to commercial men. It only requires that we should have as much love for the souls of our fellow creatures and fellow sinners as they have for the profits arising from a few otter skins, and all these difficulties would be easily surmounted. That is, the traders are already there. They're already learning all these languages. They're already selling their wares and fleecing the people. Where are we? And finally, there was breakout. May 31st, 1792, the Northamptonshire Baptist Association ministers meeting, they met every year, and Fuller asked Carey to preach. Carey preached one of the most famous sermons in history, expect great things, attempt great things. He always put expect first, expect great things, and on the basis of what God is doing, attempt great things. Go forth in his power. We don't have a text of this sermon. It's probably a good thing. He preached on Isaiah 54, and as dispensationalists, we probably disagree with his exegesis. But the sermon was powerful. It electrified the ministers who were there. And the way the meeting went, they'd have a keynote address, they'd have other addresses, they'd have committee meetings. And then the next morning, they would have breakfast and a final address, and the pastors would go home. So the next morning, they had breakfast, and Fuller was making closing comments and was about to dismiss them. And Carey grabbed Fuller's coat from behind and said, "Sir, is there nothing again going to be done? That is, we've been talking about this every year for years. Let's do something." And Fuller said, "You're absolutely right." So they did what Baptists do. They formed a committee, and they discussed it for a few months. But later that year, in October, they established a particular Baptist society for the propagation of the gospel amongst the heathen, the Baptist Missionary Society. A small group of very poor pastors were there. They were very young. The oldest pastor present was John Sutcliffe, who was 40. Right? They were dirt poor. They still weren't sure they could do it, and Carey brought missionary accounts and read them to them at the meeting and said, "Listen, we can do this." He read Moravian accounts to them. And they decided to throw a little money in a pot. There was one layman present, Reynold Hogg. He became the treasurer. They formed a committee, and a year later, just 4 months later, they sent out their first missionaries, John Thomas, William Carey, their first destination, India. And as they sent them out, Andrew Fuller used a metaphor which has gone down in fame and in missionary history. From Mr. Thomas's accounts, and we'll say a lot more about him tomorrow night, we saw there was a gold mine in India. There's lots of people who need to be saved. But it seemed almost as deep as the center of the earth. Who will venture to explore it? "I will go down," said Mr. Carey to his brethren, "but remember that you must hold the ropes. We solemnly engage to do so, nor while we live shall we desert him." That was the birth of the modern missions movement. It launched the great century. I'll describe it a little bit more on probably Tuesday night, but every major denomination that was evangelical at the time was sending out missionaries within 20 years. That is, Carey was the great precursor, which gave him the name the father of modern missions. He was by no means the first missionary, but his going launched thousands of missionaries to all parts of the world. So what's the theme? God doesn't need us, but it is his plan that we be the means in carrying the gospel to all the world. And that theology that was won through hard battles must never be lost in our churches. We must view ourselves as instruments in God's hands, but not passive instruments, active instruments, because the way he works through us is by energizing us for the work. I know that I'm over time, but questions? Well, I thought that's when the next service starts. Amen, brother. If pastor says it, it's true. Yes, sir.
It is interesting to notice that 1792 is the year across the channel of the French Revolution.
Yes.
Very different story.
It's tragically different, isn't it?
The opposite story.
The opposite story, yeah. I like to contrast the American and French revolutions to show how Puritanism had prepared soil for one revolution that ended up being orderly and pro-church. And in France, it was a completely different story. Corrupt Catholic Church. And yeah, it's tragic. And France never really sent out a lot of missionaries. Eventually, by the late 19th century, Germany is going to be sending out hundreds of missionaries around the world, although the British are going to be paying for most of them. France never really had a mission-sending movement. And of course, Protestantism has never thrived since the Huguenots were kicked out. That is a, yeah, France is a tragic story, so praise the Lord you're there. Yep, 1792, key year. Any comments, pardon me, any comments or questions? Yes, sir, Brother Frenchie. It was, yeah. Yeah, we'll discuss that aspect of it, which was not actually favorable. The British East India Company was opposed to missions, so it was a huge obstacle. Yes, sir.
Kind of more of a comment. I've heard people say that Baptists never really had a great revival like many of the others. But as you go through this, it almost seems like Baptists are still in the middle of their missions revival, which is very interesting. I never saw that before.
Baptists were not the originators, humanly speaking, of any of the great revivals in modern times, the Evangelical Awakening, the Great Awakening, the Prayer Meeting Revival, the Second Great Awakening. But every single one of those revivals impacted Baptists as much or more than any other group, which is interesting. That is, Baptists are always a little leery of working with the pedo-Baptists, and when revivals are multi-denominational, there are always going to be a bunch of infant baptizers involved. But the fruit of the revival almost always, so the Baptists were the biggest winners from the Great Awakening, for instance. Although you can't name a single Baptist pastor who was significant in the Great Awakening. But the idea that Baptists have continued to send missionaries, yeah, praise the Lord. I don't know numbers compared to other evangelical denominations, but Baptists are certainly continuing to send missionaries.
Dr. Saxon, sir. I just read this stuff this last 2 weeks because I was getting ready for you. I think the thing that struck me that you haven't mentioned is this was a very small group of men.
Poor men.
We think that missions or anything has to happen from something huge. This was a small group of men, and they theologically changed the way people thought about missions and then practically put it in practice.
Yeah. That's a point that we'll make tomorrow night, that the London pastors who pastored the big moneyed churches, they were still dominated by a high Calvinism. They weren't all hyper-Calvinists, but they were pretty skeptical of these little country pastors doing something like this, and they refused to get behind it. And the country pastor said, okay, we can do it without London. We have God. We'll just keep going. And you're exactly right. These are men of small resources who just trusted the Lord. Yes, sir. That's a wonderful observation. Maybe many ideas can motivate, but only truth can empower. Right? And we've got the truth. All right. Well, let's close in prayer, and we will assemble upstairs. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this revival together. Thank you, Lord, that it was a revival first of right thinking about you and the gospel and the word, and then it produced right activity. And Lord, I pray that right thinking would always produce right activity in our lives, that our efforts, our lives would be illustrations of the power of truth. And thank you, Lord, that you delight in answering the prayers of your people who desire to be means in your hands for evangelizing the world. Thank you for these dear missionaries who are with us. Bless their time in this church, in our assembly, and bless their ministries as they serve you. in France and Portugal. I pray that you would bless now the morning service. Give us grace, Lord, to hear what you have for us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.